Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. And whether you're checking in with us online or you're live in the room, we're glad that you're with us. I will say that at the end of the service today, we're going to be celebrating communion together. And if you weren't able to grab communion elements on the way in, our connections team is available. Just slip your hand up right now. They'll bring communion elements to you. If you're watching with us at home, you may want to go ahead and gather those elements so that you can celebrate communion with us there, wherever you're watching as well. As Peyton said, we're jumping back into the Joyride series this week, where we're saying that God is the source of unshakable joy. If you're jotting notes down along with us there, either in the app or somewhere else, that's the first of those today. One of the ways that we express joy is by serving others. And, last week we celebrated our 20-year anniversary as a church, and we wanted to express our joy by serving this week. And you have done an incredible job serving as life groups, as families, as groups of friends, as individuals this week. And I really just want to say thank you, because I think that in serving our community in ways that sometimes maybe are a little more obvious, it begins to change the conversation about the importance of the kingdom of God and the work that God does through his church. So fantastic job. I'm grateful for you jumping in there. If you're just now coming into the series, I think that one thing that we talk about, like the joy is the theme, right, of this letter to the Philippians. And sometimes whenever you start to hear messages about joy, you tend to confuse or bring a sense of sameness to joy and happiness. But Paul differentiates those two things from one another. I think sometimes, especially if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're listening, you're not a believer, you think, well, listen, I hear all the things that you're saying at church, but like, why do I need God, right? I'm a pretty happy person. You know, I've got a pretty good job and at least enough to pay the bills. I've got a family that I like, and I think that they kind of like me. I feel like my life, I go outside, I hike, I hunt, or I fish, or garden, or whatever. I'm pretty happy. And so sometimes you'll show up at church, and people like me, right, will try and tell you, you're not really happy. You're really sad. You just don't know it, right? And I think that what we learn, what Paul is saying here that is different about joy is that, you know, there's this thing theologians have called for centuries, common grace. And common grace is just this reality that God blesses everybody in the world with certain common benefits, right? So common grace, like the reason that you are successful at your job is because God's the author of life, and God's given you a brain, and he's given you gifts, and the brain and your gifts come together to function. And as they function, right, you're able to have some occupational success. The reason that you love the outdoors, right, is because God is the creator of everything. The scriptures say in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. So the reason that you're outside sometimes, or you go to a beach, right, and you have this kind of spiritual experience, there's something to that. The reason that you love your family is because you bear the image of God, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right, the Imago Dei, that God is a father who loves his children, and we bear that mark, we bear that image, so that is there, and it's already in you. The struggle comes when the benefits of the common grace of God collide with the chaos of the world. Let's take one of those elements of common grace, like family. Let's say you're a parent and you've got a daughter and she's great at soccer. And part of your joy, right? Part of the thing that makes you happy is when she kicks goals, because she's only in elementary school and she can kick them left-footed, she can kick them right-footed. Like, she's not just one of the better players, she's the best player. She's not even just the best player on the team. Like, she's the best player in the league. She's a guaranteed 5-goal scorer every single game. But let's say your daughter, as she grows, she gets into middle school, the other girls' kind of athletic abilities and talents, they kind of catch up to your daughter's talents and abilities, and all of a sudden she begins to disappear a little bit into the background. And that causes her anxiety. And she starts to have thoughts about, like, well, I don't even know, why am I even here? Why am I even on this team? And she doesn't get chosen for the A-level travel team. And she gets She gets kicked down to the B-level travel team, and this causes her all this mental struggle, and her anxiety causes you anxiety. And all of a sudden now, there's this collision between, yeah, I'm generally happy, but this thing. So the design of God is that his common grace would point us then to something else that we need, which is the special grace of God. And the special grace of God is that God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay for our sins so that we could come into relationship with him, and not just come into relationship with him. It's not just the death of Jesus, but it's the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope that because he was resurrected, someday you and I have a future and we know that we'll be resurrected so that we know our best days are not today. Our best days are the days that are out in front of us. That's why we have said throughout this series that joy is this deep, abiding sense that your future is secure even when your today is chaos. And so joy and happiness are different. Joy then can coexist with sorrow. Joy can coexist with sadness. You can have joy and doubt. As a matter of fact, what Paul is saying to us in this series is that joy is the thing that helps us get through seasons of sorrow, seasons of sadness, and seasons of doubt. And so today what we'll do then is we'll jump back into Philippians chapter 2 where we left off a couple of weeks ago. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, jump in there and we'll start reading in verse 12. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence." Now, as soon as we hear the word obey, right, it feels like a big, heavy, wet blanket, right? All right, I don't want to obey. But what's interesting to me is that the New Testament talks about obedience differently than we think about obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, for example. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That in his humanity, Jesus subjected himself to the humanness of having to learn to obey, right, as a human. So God is not asking us to do something that he has not already done in the person of Christ. Paul says, listen, as much as I was there in my presence, you were humble. When I was with you, Philippians, you were humble, and that humility led to obedience. And so what I'm asking you to do is now that I'm absent, to continue to walk in that humility. Because Paul understands that the presence of authority is important in our lives. And you know this, right? You're driving, you're screaming down the highway at 80 miles an hour. You come up over a knoll and you see a state trooper. What do? Brakes, right? Because there's the presence of authority, and the presence of authority changes our behavior. You're slouching in your seat, right? At school, you're goofing off, not doing. The principal comes in, everybody sits up a little straighter. Everybody pretends like they're paying attention, like they're so interested, right, in the lecture that's coming down right now about, you know, economics because the presence of authority changes our behavior. I have two sisters that are immediately older than me in my family. And my sisters, as they got to be of age, they would have fellas come over. They would have dates come over, right, to the house. And whenever the time was over and they would walk the guy out to the car, my sisters understood that the presence of my mom's authority would affect their behavior. They had about a minute. And if they crossed 1 minute standing out there with this significant other out there in the dark, my mom would go over and she would flip on all the carport lights and completely illuminate where all the vehicles were, because nothing good happens with teenagers in the dark, right? But they knew then that was just step one, because step two was that kicked off the 30-second shot clock. They had about 30 seconds to get back into the house, because if they didn't, my mom would go back to the lights on the car and she would start flipping them on and off, on and off, on and off, on and off, right? Because it's very difficult to get romantic with a strobe light going off that you know that your girlfriend's mom is flipping on the lights on and off. And so I learned from that. I learned very important lessons, like don't ever bring a date home to my house. I never brought a girl home, right, to my house. So what Paul is saying is that it's the presence of God. It's such a great place to start today. There's the presence of God that animates our obedience. That what Paul is advocating here is that you and I live in relationship with God, not just subjective understanding of the rules and obedience, but that we have this relationship with God where we welcome his presence into our lives. So Paul is saying here that what God wants to do is he wants to flip the carport lights on your anger issues. He wants to turn the lights on and off, so that you know and he knows, so that it's all illuminated. Your self-righteous know-it-allness is illuminated, right? So that it can be dealt with, it can be changed, so that you can be different. Not to mention the fact that if you ask my sisters today, if you ask them, they're incredibly grateful for my mom and her little carport lights, right? If you'd have seen some of the things my sisters drug into our house and they called dates, right, back in the day, like, they're grateful that my mom stopped some of those things early because of where, right, they could have gone. And just like that, you and I, in our relationship with God, he knows more than we do. He's way ahead of us. And so the things that he wants to keep us from, his commandments are for our good. They're for our blessing. Even when you and I, even when we want our own way. So, in light of that, in light of the fact that we need God's presence in our lives, how do we, here's the plan, the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, this verse says, work out your own salvation. Most important word in the verse, three little letters, O-U-T, out. So say that word with me on three. Ready? One, two, three. Out. Right? It says work out your own salvation. Not work for your own salvation. People like you and me, broken by sin, have done things that we've regretted. Other people have done things to us that have left brokenness in our lives. Right? We know that we cannot earn the favor of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God. God loves us because he loves us, not because we have a way to work for it, to earn our way into it. So your responsibility, my responsibility, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, is that we are working out what God is working in. He says in this verse that it is God who is at work in you. And so as God is at work in you, you and I then are working that out. We've got this incredible gospel, this incredible salvation, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Ephesians chapter 2, finished action, time in the past. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, yes, but I want to remind you of this gospel that I preached to you, whereby you are being saved in the present. But then Jesus says in Matthew 24, 13, for those who endure to the end, what shall be saved out in the future when God restores all things. So in the past, you come to know Christ, you welcome his authority into your life and the forgiveness of sin, finished action, time in the past, you have a relationship with him where you are saved from the penalty of all of your sins. But in the present, what's going on right now is that you are being saved. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says. Paul is speaking to what we would call sanctification or growth, right, in Christ. So you were saved from the penalty of sin. You're being saved right now from the power of sin as you grow in relationship with him. And someday you will be saved from the presence of sin when God restores everything to the way that it ought to be. We've got this incredible, incredible gospel, this incredible salvation that God offers to us, which then begs a question, what kind of life is really possible? And Paul takes us to the extreme. He takes us to the extreme in the next verse, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word for disputing may be different in your translation, maybe complaining. How many of you believe it's possible to live a life that is free from grumbling and complaining? Me either. I think it's a dumb idea. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, or maybe your translation says perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I don't think for a second that Paul is advocating a sense of Christian perfectionism where we can live perfectly. However, I do think that he is saying that our lives should be characterized as a people who don't consistently grumble and bicker and complain, that that's not the thing that we're known for. While we won't do it perfectly, we can do it intentionally. How in the world are we going to do that? He's, listen, you have the capacity to shine like stars in the midst of a very dark, twisted, perverse, cruel generation that you live in. So what Paul says, that you and I can become shiners instead of whiners, right? That's the admonition that Paul gives us here. This is not Dean. This is Paul. This is God's word to us through him. Now, I want to be really clear here. The Bible advocates for you and I to express feelings of hurt when we hurt, to express feelings of grief when we grieve, that we are to express those things, right, to God, because God can handle it. God can take it, and it's good for our souls. So it's a good step, right, for us. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right, that we sorrow or we grieve. So it's a real thing. It's not, hey, take a tough pill, do your best, chin up. No, whenever we hurt, whenever we grieve, we direct that back God's direction. We need it. God can take it in the development of our relationship. Paul says, listen, we grieve. But you know what he follows that up with? But we don't sorrow, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. No, Paul says that's why joy is important, because we have future hope, we have security, that the days that we have today, that they're not our greatest days, that our greatest days are always out in front. No matter how great today is, we always have better days, brighter days. The ultimate hope is not here. Our ultimate hope, right, is in eternity. So we always have a reason. We always have a reason to move through sorrow, to move through suffering, to move through grief. There's a church in our network that, I don't know, it's probably 7 or 8 years ago, their pastor had pancreatic cancer, and after a long battle, he passed away. And one of my friends, mentors in ministry, is a little older than me. He became the person they called in the transition between the pastor who had passed away and the next pastor who would eventually come. And he kind of led the church in the middle of those two things. And, you know, even though the church knew it was coming, the pastor had been there for a long time. And at the funeral, I thought this leader, this transitional leader, I thought he said something that was brilliant. He looked at the church and he said, "We will weep. We will not wallow." Right? And we understand that in our culture, we have words for these kinds of things. And we say, well, you know, under the circumstances, or we say that somebody is a victim, right, of their circumstances. And listen, the Bible's clear about that. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. There will be difficult things. There'll be chaos that will come that'll collide with our lives, our souls, just like anybody and everybody else. But here's the difference. We cannot, as believers, ultimately allow sorrow to define us. We can't allow those moments of chaos to become the thing that becomes our identity. We can't wrap our hearts around those things, because the reality is we've been adopted by God. We are his sons, his daughters. That's our core identity, not the things, right, that happen to us. We tell people all the time, don't allow your successes to define you, right? Don't read the headlines. Don't read the best things that everybody... Don't allow your successes to define you. But just like our successes don't define us, neither do our sorrows. We are a people who weep. We are not a people who wallow. We don't walk out a victimhood and let those things define us. Rather, Christ's victory becomes the thing that defines. There's this tension between we acknowledge and we grow. It's not either or. It's both and. How do you do something like that? Paul tells us in the next verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says, we're going to hold fast to to the Word of Life. Every couple of years, or it feels like every couple of years, I advocate with you for this little book right here that has made a huge difference in my life called Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. And what Whitney does in this book is that I believe he teaches us how to do what Paul calls us to do here in holding fast to the Word of Life. It's great to read the Bible. It's great to gain Bible knowledge, but that's not the goal. The goal is to welcome the presence, right, the authority of Christ into our lives in the best of moments and the worst of moments in the context of relationship. So what Whitney says is that you don't just read it, that you read it, you hear it, and then you pray the Word of God back to the God of the Word, and that you live in relationship with Him so that there's something developing. There's plenty of people, hundreds, if not thousands of professors who have an incredible amount of Bible knowledge. They teach the Bible as literature in public universities, but they don't hold fast to it as the Word of Life. There's a big difference between knowing about the Bible and knowing the God who wrote the Bible. There's a great example of this in Christian history. A man named Hudson Taylor, whenever he was very, very little, just an infant, they began to pray that God would send Taylor as a missionary to China. Now, very different day than Taylor. I mean, you can't just hop a plane. The truth is, you don't even really know what's going on in Central Southeast Asia back in the early to mid 1800s. You only know of a place. So how many of you are praying today that God would send your child overseas as a career missionary? I mean, all of us, we want to send our teenagers overseas for a little while, right? In those years, right? And then we would take them back. But for somebody to pray and say, God, I want you to take my child, to take my teenage son, my teenage daughter, and that you would use them far away from me, far away from relationship with me. Taylor's parents had him learn Mandarin as a middle school student and a high school student. He became fluent in Mandarin, and in 1850, Taylor and his wife landed on the shores of China, very disappointed in what he saw in the English missionaries who were there. They dressed in very traditional English dress. Most of them had jobs working as English to Chinese translators for Chinese political leaders and dignitaries. That was what they were calling mission at the time. So Taylor does something radical. No one had ever done something like this. Taylor ditches traditional English dress, and he begins to wear more traditional Chinese clothing. I'll show you a picture of him up here. Not just in his dress, but Taylor, he shaves his forehead like Chinese men did in their day, and he wore his hair in a pigtail, right? In the back, like traditional China. The traditional church in China, the English church, they couldn't stand it. They thought, oh, this is such blasphemy, what he was doing. And instead of staying on the coast over here, wherever everybody else, you know, all the other English folks were staying, Taylor decides he's going to move into the interior. He goes to a city called Ningbo, and he starts this thing called the China Inland Mission. And even though, right, the traditional kind of conservative church, even though they blasted Taylor constantly, young people flocked to the China Inland Mission. And for the next 3 decades, hundreds, thousands of missionaries come and serve with the China Inland Mission, sow the seeds of the gospel throughout that country. 1900, Taylor, still in China. He's buried his wife and 4 of their 8 children there in China while they were on mission. 1904, Taylor passes away. And you know what Hudson Taylor could have never known? He could have never known that 4 decades later, maybe a few more years than 4 decades later, 1949, that China would be swept underneath the veil of communism. And that in that, they would try to not only expel all Christian missionaries, they would try to shut down all churches that they could, that we had a gap there of about 50 or 60 years from the mid, late 1800s to the 1940s, 1950s, the beginning there, to sow the seeds of the gospel in China before things would really lock up. But it shouldn't be to our amazement that in the second half of the 20th century, that even underneath the curtain of communism, that Christianity in China has thrived. Because of the large part, because of the work there of the China Inland Mission, certainly other things, right, that God was doing there as well. But I say all that to say this to you. When you think about a life like Hudson Taylor's, like, how does somebody do that? I want to read you a quote from him. Here's what he says. "You do not have your concert first and tune your instruments after. Begin the day with God." Taylor says, what you and I really need to do is we really need to hold fast to the word of life in relationship with God, because what a lot of us think about Christianity is that God just really wants some kind of temporary behavior modifications. That what God really wants, what we think sometimes, is that God wants me to read the Bible, obey the Bible, read the Bible, and obey the Bible, read the Bible, obey. God just wants to change our behavior. And Taylor says, no, not at all. That what God is really after, he's like, look, you don't show up at a concert to play and you just go out there and play the concert, and then when the concert's over, then you start tuning your instrument. No, you tune your instrument first, because you're so excited about the concert that you're about to play. Sunday mornings here, if you show up 6:45, 7 o'clock, 7:15, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find band members, you're going to find musicians, and they're here. You know what they're doing? They're tuning up their instruments, right? They're fixed. Why? Because they love scales. Because they love picking every line and that little meter going back and forth and back and forth just to get the... No. They don't love tuning. They love playing beautiful music. And so what Taylor is advocating for here, what I would advocate for you, so Christian growth, it's the difference between trusting and trying. The difference between trusting and trying. And a lot of us, what we think being a Christian means is I'm going to try to do my best. I'm going to try to give a bunch of effort. But that's not it at all. The reality is we do what we do. The New Testament says that we engage in spiritual disciplines, right? Spiritual training. We read God's word. We pray God's word. We fast sometimes. We make sure we have moments of solitude. We memorize scripture times. All these things that we do. Why? Because God's going to use that recipe of stuff to work in us. And as he's working in us, that in the crucible moment, in the moment where we need it the most, when the chaos hits our lives, that what can happen is that something beautiful, that you can be a person who handles that with such grace, that doesn't grumble, that doesn't complain, that's honest in your relationship with God, that said, God, this stinks, this hurts, and at the same time, because I watched you endure, because I've seen what you've done in my life, I can be a different kind of person. You know this from a sport, right? Pick a sport, whatever it is, right? You do skill development, you do training, you run sprints, you go to the weight room, you do all of the stuff that you hate to do as an athlete. Why? Because you love the moment of competition. And you love it that if you do more of these things, more training, more weightlifting, more sprints, you do more skill development, what's going to happen is that in one moment, one crisis moment, in the middle of a competition, you're going to be able to become more than you are right now. That's exactly the way Christian growth is at work in our lives. It's the difference between trusting and trying. Instead of trying just to give effort on our own, we're trusting that God can take our effort and do more with our effort and create something beautiful to grow, not just behavior modification. Man, if that's what you're in it for the wrong thing. That's just going to make you more self-righteous, and it's going to make you more of a finger pointer. It's going to make you more of a complainer and more of a grumbler, and you're going to complain about this group and that person who aren't living up right to your standards and to your level of effort. And so Paul gives us two great examples at the end of this chapter in Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let's look at the two of them just real quick. Verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of him, for I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those, and who are the they, but that's what we're going to talk about next week, who the they are. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How? As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says, look, if there was ever anybody who could have lived and wallowed in self-pity, it would have been Timothy. Timothy's a Greek name, probably means he had a Greek father. However, it seems as though, as much as we can acknowledge from Scripture, that Timothy was raised, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that Timothy was raised by his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice, that Timothy never knew his father. Maybe he was a soldier, a Greek soldier who went home after a war. We don't know, or a Roman soldier, excuse me, who went home after a war. We don't know all the details, but it seems like Timothy doesn't have a dad. Paul shows up there on his first missionary journey. Timothy's a young guy. Paul doesn't have a son. Timothy doesn't have a father. God brings the two of them together. Paul mentors Timothy, and then Paul moves on to plant churches. Comes back through years later on a second missionary journey. Timothy's grown up, still continuing on in the faith. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, why don't you come with me? So Timothy leaves his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice, and he starts to travel with Paul to help him plant churches. And the two of them become like son and father, to the degree that if you can imagine this, Paul, the planter of Christian churches, says, there is no one like Timothy. Paul says, this relationship, what I've seen God do in Timothy is amazing. That if there's ever anybody who could have allowed their circumstances to dictate their reality, to allow their circumstances to dictate their attitude, for someone who could allow their circumstances to dictate their outlook on their future, it would have been Timothy. But I'm telling you, there's nobody like him. And then Epaphroditus, here's what he says. In verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and near to death. When the Philippians hear that Paul's in prison, they take up an offering. So they've got a bag of money. I don't know how much money was in the bag, but there was some kind of bag of money. So when in the ancient world you hand somebody a bag of money and you say, take off on a trip, who are you going to give that to? You're going to give that to the most faithful person, the man you trust more than anybody else. And that person in their church was Epaphroditus. So they say, here's the offering. He takes off, and on his way to Paul, he gets sick. Not just sick, not just ill, but Paul says here, he almost died. Now, if that's you and me, in the ancient world, we take off on a trip, we've got a certain amount of money, and all of a sudden, we're not just sick, but we're sick near death sick. As we start to feel better, what are we going to do? Pack it up, turn around, go home. We're going to start this trip all over, right? Again, at some point in the future, not Epaphroditus. He continues on right there from where he is, and when he gets to Paul, he delivers the offering to Paul. Paul has him wait there, stay there with him while he's under house arrest in prison. Paul then eventually writes the letter to the Philippians that Epaphroditus returns back and that he delivers back to the church. Paul says, listen, if he would have died down in verse 30, Paul says, I would have had sorrow on top of sorrow, stacked sorrow. That's the idea. You ever been around somebody who's had stacked sorrow? A family, an individual who has one thing go wrong, that collision of chaos, right, with our lives. And you think, oh, that's terrible. And then just that fast, something else happens to them, or something else and else happens to them. And it's like stacked sorrow. And you kind of think, God, how much can one person, or how much can one family? How much, okay, Paul says, listen, I would have had that in mind. It would have been bad enough that I've been beaten with rods. It would have been bad enough that I was left for dead. It would have been bad enough that I'm hungry at times. It would have been bad enough that I'm cold, right? That I need a cloak for somebody to deliver it to me. It would have been bad enough being shipwrecked. It's all those things that would have been bad enough, but I would have had sorrow stacked on top of sorrow if I had lost Epaphroditus. Two men who could have walked all the way up to the edge, the end of the diving board, who had every reason, every circumstance to say, nope. But instead, they cannonball into to the presence of God, to the degree that they hold fast to the word of life. And in doing that, what they're doing is saying, God, I don't know what's coming at me. I can't even reason it out right now. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust, instead of just do my best, I'm going to trust that you're working something in me. And what it is that you're working in me, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to work alongside of your activity in my life. I'm going to work out the things that you are working in. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tune my heart to whatever it is that you're about. Listen to me. What matters most in your life is what happens in you, not what happens to you. You are not defined by the things that happen to you, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Paul says, according to his good pleasure. Because what we all want to know at the end, right, of the day is, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that God sees me? How can I know that God cares? How can I have this understanding, this level of lead in? Look at Timothy. When you say, how do I know that God cares about my family problems? How do I know that God cares? Here's how you know that God cares about people like Timothy who have family problems, who maybe don't know their father. Because God sent his one and only son to die on a cross. And when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time in the prayer life of Jesus that I know that he personally addresses God, that he doesn't call him father. Because in that moment, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the weight of sin is on his shoulders. Your sin, my sin, on his shoulders. God is holy and perfect and righteous and just. And so he and sin cannot coexist together. So temporarily, momentarily, there is some sort of cosmic rift between God the Father and his Son as he carries your sin and my sin. How do you know that God cares? How do we know that God cares about Timothy? Because Jesus gave up his relationship with the Father from the cross so that you and I could be brought into relationship with our Heavenly Father. That Jesus was willing to go the distance. He was willing to suffer in your place and in my place. How do I know, Dean? How do I know that God cares whenever I'm sick like Epaphroditus? How do I know, Dean, that God cares about somebody like Paul who's under house arrest, who's worried about having sorrow on top of sorrow? How do I know? Because Isaiah 53:3 says that our Messiah, Jesus, that he was rejected by men. But the next phrase that comes out Isaiah 53 says that he's the man of sorrows. That Jesus experiences ultimate sorrow in separation, right, from his Father. He takes on our ultimate sorrow of being separated from God. He takes that on his shoulders so that you and I could have ultimate joy in coming to know God, to experience his presence, and to become what we can never become, right, on our own. So it makes a moment like this really, really crucial in my mind. As we get ready to celebrate communion together today, to celebrate the broken body of Jesus offered for us on the cross, as we celebrate him spilling his blood in our behalf to bring us into relationship with God, I think it's just really important that we acknowledge that this is not some empty ritual that we go through at a church wherever we show up every now and again. that what we are saying in receiving the bread and what we are saying in receiving the juice is that, God, I welcome ultimate joy into my life. Lean in, holding fast to the word of life, tuning my heart to you to such a degree that I want for my life what it is that you want for my life, that in those crisis moments, that what's going to happen in my soul and where I am is that you're going to grow something more beautiful in me than I could ever, grow on my own. So your presence is the thing that animates my obedience, not because I have to, but because, God, it's you and I want it. And I'll just say, if you're here today and you're loving sin more than you're loving Jesus, then just let it pass. That the most honorable thing you could do today is just to say, you know what? I'm going to let this moment pass. I'm not going to receive the bread. I'm not going to receive the juice today. But if you're here, maybe you're not a Christian, but you're saying, Dean, today is my day. Today's my day to step in to the ultimate joy that's offered to me in the person of Christ on the cross, such that I'm going to receive the forgiveness of my sins. And I'm saying I want to lean in with my life, that I want him to be my leader and my Lord. And I want him, and I want to follow him as much as, not perfectly, but intentionally, as much as, then it's for you. If you're here today and you're a Christian and maybe you're in a season of grief, a moment of grief, a moment of sorrow, maybe you find yourself in a position today where there is some distance between you and God, where you've said, you know what, God, I'm going to engage in X and Y or in Z, and maybe that's an activity, maybe that's an attitude, maybe that's a belief or a philosophy or something that's outside of Scripture. But what you're saying today is that, God, not today. Today I'm repenting. Today I'm turning to you. Today I want to run back down the road to the Father. Then it's for you. And so I don't think I'm overstating it to say that these next 30 seconds that I'm going to give you to pray, that it's life or death. What do you choose? That it's heaven or hell. What do you choose? That choose you this day whom you will serve. It's an opportunity for us to once again put our yes on the table. Let's pray. Jesus, man of sorrows, hero of heroes, Lord, we come to this moment reminded of your broken body, reminded of your blood shed for us, for our sins. And Lord, it's just a great moment for us to say that we want to return to you, that we are so grateful for you, grateful for the things you provide, that sometimes, God, we live in this confusion, this chaos, that we don't know everything, but we say today that we don't have to know everything because you do. And so, God, today we repent, we turn our hearts towards you, and we once again renew our passion. We renew our heart for joy. I just want to give you the chance to pray now for a few seconds, for you to respond to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Christ, Holy Spirit, this life is all for you. In Jesus' name, amen.